Good morning. Years ago, a Sunday school teacher in Wilmington, Delaware, began his class this way. Boys and girls, I have a question for you. What is furry and gray and eats nuts? The children looked puzzled, so the teacher tried again. He has a bushy tail and he runs up and down the trunks of trees. The kids were smiling now, but still sat silently. Finally, one little fellow raised his hand. I know the answer you're looking for is Jesus, but that sure sounds like a squirrel to me. But you know, sometimes we force readings onto stories. And I would argue that we are likely to respond to Matthew's parable that we just heard in the same way. Accustomed to Jesus using vineyard owners and lords as symbols for God, it's not surprising that we hear a similar analogy in this story. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." Because our brains take to comparison so readily, before we finish the first sentence, we conflate God and the king in the story. And following that logic, the reader makes the son Jesus, right? Allegory is so delicious, with this particular character standing for that historical figure. The way a pig is not a pig in George Orwell's Animal Farm. But reading that way is ultimately reductive. You see, if a pig in Orwell's story is only Stalin or only Trotsky, then the author is speaking in code, not in metaphor, and his symbols shrink our perspective rather than broadening it. But perhaps more importantly, if we become readers of a biblical text who insist on only one interpretation, or if we speak of the correct reading, we can stop hearing the text's contradictions and its surprises, and all that the marginal voice, or the powerless voice, or the subversive voice has to tell us. So I'd like to suggest to you that this king is not God. He's enraged when the invitations he sends are declined or ignored, and arguably his anger is even understandable when his emissaries are first seized, then mistreated, and finally killed. But then this king sends out soldiers in response, and the offending people and their cities are destroyed. This king is a killer. And though throughout human history we've projected such murderous thoughts onto God, we've even written scripture in which God kills our enemies. We've gone to war flying flags with crosses on them. Even so, this vision of violence is ours, never God's. However much we might want it to be, somewhere deep in our brokenness where we long for safety and a big stick. Violence is always a sign of weakness. Love is a better way. And courage means to have strength of heart, not strength of arm. In case you're not convinced, the parable continues with one more horror. The king comes in inspecting his guests, and he comes upon one who's not wearing the proper clothing. "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" the king asks. And the poorly dressed man is silent. So the king has his attendants bind the man hand and foot and throw him out. This king is not God. This king is the worst kind of human leader. A violent despot who hangs onto his power through intimidation. And the significance of the story is the silent, ill-dressed person. Well, he has something to communicate to the king. But the king closes his ears and his eyes to receive it. And our history suggests that we can treat God's messengers a whole lot like that unfortunate, silenced man at the end of the table. Matthew emphasizes this point by having Jesus be silent in the face of his accusers in the final scene of his gospel. I ask you, what difference does it make that God's voice is speaking through the poor? What difference does it make that God's voice is speaking through the wounded and through the ill-dressed if we close our ears to their cries? What do the margins have to say? Listen. Listen to the prisoner and the prostitute. Listen to the drug addict and the dropout. Listen to the friendless and the forgotten and the forlorn. Listen to all those parts of our communities and of ourselves that we tend to silence and not listen to. This king is not God. Rather, kings like this are us. Whenever we shut our ears to every voice but our own. Have you done that? Whenever we turn our anger into violence. Whenever we judge the other but not ourselves. Whenever we cast our opponent as the enemy instead of seeing him as a partner who has something to teach us, like the unwelcome gift of humility, not to mention a new way to see or a new way to hear. There's another piece of evidence that supports this reading of today's parable. The phrase, "the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son," can also be translated, "the kingdom of God can be made like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." And I think that suggests our role in the story. The kingdom is in our hands. Think about that. God has given us creation, but human beings make the world for good and sometimes for bad. And we know kings like the one in the story. Kings throughout history and kings who are on the throne now. You know about those? And anytime we choose obstinance over cooperation, anytime we choose rejection over welcome, scarcity over abundance, we enthrone that king in our hearts. And Matthew's audience knew kings like that as well. Like the Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby and then slaughtered the innocents in a fit of rage when he realized that Jesus had eluded his grasp. And they knew his namesake, Herod, who was on the throne in Matthew's lifetime. He was a pitiful Roman king who sought to solidify his power by marrying a Jewish queen, and he threw a wedding banquet that the people refused to attend. He threw a wedding banquet. Does this sound familiar? And nobody came to his wedding banquet. Because they didn't want to say, "You're okay with us," because he was not okay with them. That was the king that was alive when Matthew was writing. Sound familiar? This is the weak, violent king that Matthew has say, many are called, but few are chosen. But Jesus has a different vision. All are called, and all are chosen in a kingdom defined by mutual respect. In a kingdom defined by equal access to opportunity, by the hard work and courage of love instead of the cowardice of hate. The kingdom, this kingdom, is in our hands. We can build it if we have the will. Creation is a gift, but we make the world. The movie Places in the Heart shows us how we might get there. Set in the Depression, Sally Field plays a widow who has to scratch her way to a semblance of dignity, doing things she never thought she would or could to keep her family together and afloat. Her young husband, the beloved sheriff in their small Texas town, has been accidentally killed by a young black man who had found some moonshine one day and a gun. The town fathers take justice into their own hands and they kill the young man in their own drunken fury. One of these so-called upstanding citizens, married to the widow's neighbor, has an affair with her best friend. So even more of their fragile world is broken into pieces. And the widow is saved by an itinerant beggar, another black man, who moves onto her place and he turns the property into a profitable farm. The final scene of the movie is set in an old wooden church. The preacher takes his text from chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." He said, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing." Love is patient, kind. Love is not jealous or boastful, and love never ends. And as that minister is speaking, the young neighbor, the woman who was betrayed, she silently takes her husband's hand as he's sitting beside her on the pew. And at that moment, the choir begins to sing a familiar hymn. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And when communion begins in that little old wooden church, that same husband, the betrayer, well, he takes bread and wine, and he feeds it to his wife, the one he betrayed. And then it's given to Mose, the former beggar, who's an unlikely guest in an all-white church, which opens up us to see what's next, the widow passing the bread to her dead husband, who gives it to the young man who was killed for killing him, who gives it to the folks that took his life. It's the kingdom of God. It's the vision of the true heavenly banquet, where poor folks and rich folks and white folks and black folks sit at a single table, where the living and the dead are never fully separated, where betrayers and those betrayed put down their swords and their wounds and each other are opened up and healed. That's the banquet that we're all invited to. That's the world that we're called to build and inhabit. It's not a city of angels, but finally, it's a city of women and men. Matthew's parable is a protest song meant to wake us up and get us moving. It's begging us to get started so that any kingdom we create and live in is no longer ruled by violence or privilege, no longer characterized by shutting people out or shutting people up. We've got another vision, and it's of a world that welcomes everybody to the table and offers each of us dignity and purpose, respect and affection, support when we need it, and a call to serve. That's the kingdom that I want to be a part of. And God's the host at that table, and he looks a whole lot like Jesus. And all are called, and all are chosen, and all are loved. Amen.